So we're in Genesis chapter 2. We want to recap a little bit of what we talked about last week and then move forward, and hopefully we'll move with great determination and zeal to hopefully get to the end of the chapter. But I would like to read the entire chapter and just to, as we begin, just to say that the unit, the new unit, starts in verse 4. It goes all the way through chapter 4, but that's a lot to cover at one time. So we're just going to start this unit in verse 4 and go to verse 25. And just a little key to how Genesis is divided. It's divided into what we call, the Hebrew word is toledot, or generations. Those toledot sections of Scripture. And it's reflected in verse 4 of chapter 2 when it says this is the account of the heavens and the earth. And this is the first toledot sections, and they go all the way through Genesis. And I think, while I'm not exactly for sure on this, I believe there are 10 or 11 of these sections. So it kind of lets you know there's a new thing coming. There's a new division or a new portion of Scripture that is coming up. So as we begin, we want to. I just think this is so much fun, and it's so interesting how this Bible is laid out. And there are no coincidences. There are no accidents. I was reading today in chapter 1 and counted the times that the word good is used in chapter 1. So I counted them up. Verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25, verse 31. And I counted them all up there. I found them and then counted them. 7 of them. Lo and behold, 7 times good is used. This book is special. It's sacred. And it's supernatural. Then we get to chapter 2. And we're looking at verse 4. And we see God, the word for God, or the two words there that are used, are different than what we encountered in chapter 1. In chapter 1, the word for God is Elohim, and it's a plural form of the word, which is kind of crazy, unless you think, okay, there's a reference right here in the beginning of Scripture to the Trinity, and there you have it. It's a reference to the Trinity, the plurality, the Trinity, And then the Elohim references God's sovereign might and power. But we get to chapter 2, we have a different designation for God. Names in the Old Testament, especially back in that day, back in that culture, reflect the character or the nature of a person. And we see that with God, and then we see that with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Oh, heel grabber, swindler, cheat. That's Jacob before God got a hold of him. But this word for God in this section, which the first time this word is used, is verse 4 of chapter 2. And it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. And that's not Elohim. That's Yahweh. And so we're looking at this literature which is making a reference to God that's different than Elohim. So obviously the author, Moses, wants to communicate something a little bit different about God and his nature than we learned from chapter 1 when we realized God's Elohim. He's the one that spoke and light happened. He spoke and the stars were hung in space. He spoke and there's the sun, moon, and everything else. This is different. This is Yahweh. And Yahweh has to do with God being, and this is God being a personal God. God is personal and He's covenantal. That means He targets humans and wants to relate to human beings, and He relates to them based on His covenant or His promises. So you don't get very far in the Scripture until you're just entirely blown away by a God who creates and is transcendent over all His creation. He's sovereign, and at the same time, He wants to relate to humans on a personal level. And that's what we see right here. So we'll read the rest of this chapter 2 and then talk about it a little more. So this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The word of the Lord. 10 times, no less than 10 times, the Lord God is used in chapter 2. And it's interesting that it's used on this occasion of man being formed, being created. We are really overwhelmed by the fact that this great Creator God wants a personal relationship with man. And that is His nature. So, first, let's just, we'll look at verses 5 through 7. So, no shrub of the field, no plant of the field. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. There was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. And here we have it. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man. So we see in this forming of man that the Lord is like the potter. And the man is like the clay. The Hebrew word here is derived from yasar, which means to form. And it conveys to us that God forms with design in mind. Much like a potter would form a piece of pottery, a bowl or some other dish or whatever. Yeah. So the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. So man is seen here as a work of art. He's formed. God does the forming. God is the potter. Man is the clay. He's made of dust. Man formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So the Lord tells us that he is going to have a personal relationship with this man. So we see man as a work of art. We see man as earthy. Man is bound to the ground. He is formed of the dust, and he's earthy. Dust you are, as the body of dust received the breath of life. And this word breathed in is always used for life imparted to a man. And it's not used for animals. So God breathes something of the divine life into man. And because of this, man has the capacity to love and serve the Creator. The breath imparted to man does far more than animate the man. Job 32, verse 8, the breath of God grants spiritual understanding. So there's the capacity for spiritual understanding. And then the breath of God grants a functioning conscience. Proverbs 20, verse 27. And then a quote, and we'll move right on. It is the inbreathing of the Lord God that brings the capacity to know and serve God as humans made in His image. The physical body and the divine breath produce a living soul. So there's a living soul here with the capacity to serve God. Point number 2 is humans should obey God's commands in order for life to work right. And in these verses, we just see God's beauty and God's bounty. Beginning with verse 8, all the way through 17, the Lord God planted a garden. I wonder what that garden would have looked like, right? I mean, the Lord God planted the garden. And these verses are just, all they're to do is to show us that the man lacked nothing. In the original state of being, the divine life, the breath of God imparted to the man lacked nothing. God planted the garden toward the east of Eden, and he placed the man. Placed there is a Hebrew word that means rest. This garden was a place of rest for the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. I mean, the activity of the Lord God, this personal God, all of his activity is for the man. Pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then you have this break from 10 to 14, talks about rivers, and you're going, well, what about these rivers? Well, he's just telling us that man lacked for nothing. There's abundance of water, and he talks about this river flowing out and it divided and it became four rivers, and he names them and it flows. There's just a lot of things flowing in verses 10 through 14. Everything is flowing. And then verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. So the Lord God has this beautiful place, this abundance, this beauty, this bounty, and he takes the man and he places him, he puts him into the garden for two purposes. And verse 15 is really important. He put man there to cultivate it and to keep it. Both of those words are used for spiritual service. A point we're going to highlight is you can't leave chapter 2 thinking that man was just there as some kind of glorified gardener. He's there to stay busy and active in this beautiful realm that God had created, but he's also there for spiritual service. He is there to relate to the Lord God. He is there to serve the Lord God. He is there to worship the Lord God as creation, not as creator. And this is a huge emphasis here, the spiritual aspect of serving God. So God created a lush garden. We see God, all the actions of God, placing the man in the garden. He's the one that formed the man and placed him in the garden. We see beautiful trees growing in the garden. God caused the trees to grow. The trees were pleasing in his sight. The trees were good for food. The tree of life produced life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil produced that experience. We see rivers flowing. We see the Lord God take man and place him into the garden to cultivate it and keep it. All of these things. So I wonder how the story ends. Couple ideas on God placing man in the garden. Psalm 95:11 uses the word rest in reference to the people going into the promised land. The promised land is a place of rest for the people. And then Hebrews 3, verses 7 through chapter 4, verse 11 speaks of the Sabbath rest. This great Sabbath rest of God that is found in Jesus. That we rest from our labor, our works of trying to be pleasing to God. And we rely on His grace toward our lives. The highest privilege of a human being is spiritual service. Spiritual service. Pleasing God. Man is definitely there to be busy and active. He is not to be idle, because we, our God is a God who is active and is a God who's speaking and is a God who's relating, and we are to be that way. We are to reciprocate back to Him And we are to work with him in this original plan in chapter 2. Things are going to change. But what you and I are supposed to leave chapter 2 with is that man had everything and beyond needed to fulfill his purpose under his Creator. And the Lord God commanded the man, verses 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." So this is the first command in the Bible. And then he even tells him why. "For in the day that ye eat from it, you will surely die." Why would God make a command when everything was beautiful? He placed the man in the garden. So where's the command come in? Why? Well, it's because God is the Creator and man is formed by God. Man is not the Creator, and God wants man to be subject to him. And part of that being subject to God is walking in obedience, which is our spiritual service of worship to God. Gave him this command. The command has consequences for life or death. Okay, so the wages of sin is death. And death is equivalent to alienation and separation, not cessation and not annihilation, but alienation and separation equal death. You have the tree of life, and you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the tree of life points to the fact that our Creator is not only the giver of life, but he's the sustainer of life. And it's interesting, Adam was, it was all right for Adam to eat from the tree of life. That was okay. But God didn't think Adam needed to know too much. And he said, "You're not going to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Have you ever thought of that? That man can know too much? I mean, I'm reminded of something Paul said to the Corinthians when he said, "Knowledge puffs up." You can see that. You can see that advances in culture. But man has taken a big bite out of the fruit of that tree, that forbidden fruit. And I could talk about some of it, but it's not even fit to bring up in this context of what man is trying to accomplish out here with genetics. And on and on and on. But the Lord said, you can have all you want of the tree of life. Over in John, it's got to be one of our favorite Gospels. John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. I believe this tree of life was at the very least, at the minimum, a foreshadowing of Jesus, who is our life. John's writing, it's a beautiful, even starts with creation. It's kind of funny, we get creation in verses 1 and 2, and by the time we get to 4 and 5, we forget all about creation. I think this is a reference back to Jesus as the tree of life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So Jesus was all the way back there in Genesis 1 and before. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And you can go on. You can run all the references in John to the word life, that it's connected to Jesus. And I think this is an early foreshadowing of Jesus, our life. That we can take of him as much as we want, as much as we need. And I think it was for Adam in that context, it was to say this: you're still a creation. Yeah, sin hadn't entered the world yet, but Adam, God's the creator, you're the creation, and you have to come to him for life. Now, we know all that's going to change. All of it. But there's some more exciting things that are going to happen. Whoopsie daisy. Okay, well, verse 18, then the Lord God said, this is what he said, and this is the first time he said something wasn't good. He said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So God is looking at Adam, and he is incomplete. Adam is incomplete. Adam's going to, he's eventually going to name the animals. There's not found a helper for him. But then God is going to remove a rib, fashion a woman, and give to Adam for companionship. But before we stop tonight, the word helper. Some folks have really liked to emphasize helper there. That Adam is the one that needs the help, and this person, this woman, is going to help him. So, beginning with verse 18, the third point is man has the provision of complementary help in the worship of God and the keeping of his command. And another strong way of saying that Adam had everything he needed in the garden. There was no lack. He even had help. God even saw it wasn't good for him to be alone, and God took a rib out, created a woman, fashioned a woman, and introduced him to Adam. We start out this chapter, verses 4 all the way through 17, with boy meets world. 18 through 25, it's boy meets girl. That's the way I look at it. And man plus woman, in the original intent of this relationship, is to function as a spiritual functional unity. Man and woman, spiritual functional unity. But even expanding on that, it is not good for man to be alone. And that does, it does say something about the broader community, not of that intimate relationship that a man and a woman have in marriage, but of the broader community, that it is not good for man to be alone. Man plus woman, of spiritual functional unity, walking in integrity, serving God and keeping his commands. God recognized man's incompleteness in verses 18 through 20. The word helper is not a demeaning term for the woman, because it is used in reference to God himself as a helper. Exodus 18 verse 4, Deuteronomy 33 7, 1 Samuel 7 verse 12, Psalm 20 verse 2. God is seen as a helper. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is a helper. A helper is one who provides what is lacking. And this word kenegdo refers to one suitable or corresponding to the man. So there's one suitable to him as a companion, as one who corresponds to him, according to his opposite. The image of God is upon both the man and the woman. Some people, they forget about Genesis 1, verse 27. God created male and female. In his image, he created them. And it's important, the last thing, and then we'll dismiss, but it's important to note that God took the rib from man and formed woman. Because when you get to the New Testament, you got this statement, in Adam all die. And he's showing the connection between the two. He didn't create Adam out of the dust of the ground and then figure out another way to create Eve. She came from Adam. And so there is a oneness, there is a unity throughout the whole race. And we recognize that. Man's completeness. The first song, verse 23 is a song. It's the first song in the Bible. And it's one of happiness, joy, celebration, pleasure. We read this at weddings, right? But it's a beautiful institution's not the right word probably, but relationship between the man and the woman goes all the way back here to Genesis 2, and the context, the overarching part of that is the Lord God, Yahweh, being personal, being a God who speaks, and a God who acts, and a God who gives us everything needed for spiritual success. And we'll see how man ruins that later on. But tonight we better stop right there.